We're glad to present your speaker, Brother Guy N. Woods.
It's a joy to me to be here. I feel a great amount of self-consciousness in connection with these introductions. I hope that there will be, however, from it to this derived, that somebody will be encouraged, as the little boy was, of whom I read some years ago, who had listened to Congressman Carl Albert, the distinguished member of Congress from Oklahoma at that time, who had returned to his district and was making a speech in some sort of school gathering. And he's a very small man, only about 5 feet 4 inches in height and weighing very little more than 100 pounds, an extremely small man. A lad walked up to him and said, Congressman Albert, you are a great inspiration to me. I'd just like for you to know that you have inspired me today. And so Albert was quite impressed, and he was interested in knowing just what it was that he had said that was so impressive. And so he said to the lad, "What is it that I said that impressed you?" So Overboy said, "It wasn't anything you said. It just occurred to me that if a little squirt like you can amount to what you did, there's some hope for me in the world." So I'm hopeful that at least this impression may be made. It was a distinct pleasure to me to appear on the platform this evening with Dr. Gaines and this magnificent speech that he made. I've been in a meeting in Dixon this week, and hence was unable to be here except for a few hours today. It's also a delight to return to the pulpit at Getwell. As Brother Elkins indicated, I have spoken many, many times in the last quarter of a century or more from this pulpit. I learned a long time ago that the Getwell Church is one of the truly great churches in the Brotherhood, and it's always a delight to me to appear here. I'd like also to say that I know in this audience that the Gospel Advocate has many, many friends, and I'm delighted to bring you greetings from the Advocate. We're doing our best there to publish an inspirational and informative and above all else a scriptural journal. And we are delighted with the response that we're receiving throughout the entire world. I'm also glad to speak tonight on this lectureship and on the theme assigned me, that all men are amenable to the law of Christ. I think that I should establish the frame of reference in which this theme is to be discussed. It is of significance, especially these days, simply because of some views that are today being advocated regarding the significance of Matthew 19:9. When our Lord said that whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. It's long been my view, and I think the view generally prevailing, that our Lord in this passage teaches that there is but one ground upon which a person may put away his companion and remarry another scripturally, and that is in the case of fornication. That is as a result of the unfaithfulness on the part of the guilty party. That the innocent party, not the guilty one, but the innocent party may indeed be free to remarry. This has been the generally prevailing view of our brethren across the years. The Elkins indicated that I've been preaching for approximately a half century. And my observation, I think, is as wide as the average preacher today. And I know that this is, or has been, the view that our brethren have taken. And I believe it to be the scriptural view. It's the one that I have held and have defended across the years, and which I do not sadly subscribe to. But in comparatively recent times, there are those who are teaching that Matthew 19:9 does not apply to people in the world. They refer to it as covenant scripture, by which they mean that it is applicable only to those who are children of God. And the practical aspects of that view is that a person in what would be an adulterous society in the church is not in such a relationship in the world, and that when a person obeys the gospel, regardless of his marital situation previously, that he is thereby cleansed and that his relationship is sanctified, and that he is thenceforth free to continue to live in a relationship which would be sinful in the case of children of God. This is the view that is today. This may be an oversimplification of it. But at any rate, this is the view that is today being propagated. And going out of that, then rises this question. Is it true that the teaching of the Lord in this passage and in similar statements is applicable only to those who are children of God, and that there is no such law applicable to people in the world? This has raised the question, are all men amenable to the law of Christ? Are only those who are children of God, who are in covenant relationship with God? Now, I think in order for us to understand exactly what my theme is, that it's not out of order for me to spend a few moments in defining it. All men, by that I mean, of course, all accountable people. I use the word men there in a generic sense. It is a remarkable fact that the Greek text distinguishes between the male and the female of the species. There are two different Greek words, anthropos, the general term, the generic term, and the word ono, the word describing the male of the species exclusively. I'm speaking now in the same sense that our Lord did when in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, He said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Thus, when we say all men, we mean all accountable men. And when I say accountable men, I mean, of course, those people who are answerable to God, that is, who have the mental capacity to be answerable to God. I'm not talking about idiots or insane people who are lacking in those mental qualities or characteristics that make them responsible beings. It is a fact that some people are in that category, and of course they are not embraced in the scope of our lesson this evening. By the word accountability, I simply mean that mental state of development where a person is able to make a distinction between right and wrong. I should like to make it very clear that I'm not saying when a person has actually made that distinction or has exercised that discernment. Some people never do, simply because the truth has never been presented to them individually. But this does not eliminate their responsibility. When our Savior said in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, "He that believeth not shall be damned," I'm certain that He included those who have heard and rejected the word, but that it also includes those who have not heard it, hence have not believed it, since faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. By the word amenable, I mean answerable to, that is, sustaining a responsibility to. When we say that all men are amenable, we mean that they are answerable to a certain standard of which we shall in a few moments speak. And when we say amenable or answerable to law, we use the word law in its simple, ordinary import, a rule of action. It is remarkable to me that there are those who today say that Christians are not under law, by which they mean under no law at all. Of course, this is not correct. The simple ordinary meaning of law is that it is a rule or a standard of conduct. To say that a person is not under a law is simply to say that a person is not measurable to any sort of standard or rule. Of course, this is in contrast to the plainest teaching of the Scriptures, and it's not necessary tonight for me to pursue that point. When I say amenable to the law of Christ, I should like to make it very clear that I limit these remarks, of course, with reference to the matter of divorce and remarriage, to the law of the Scriptures. Obviously, there are many laws. There's the law of physics, the law of government, the law of economics, the law of the Soviet Union. There are many laws that are not involved in our lesson tonight. In fact, there are laws in the Bible. That is, rules of action set out in the Bible when Abraham was commanded to offer Isaac and Noah to build the ark, obviously. These instructions are not applicable to us today. When we say under the law of Christ, we simply mean under such law as is today applicable to Christians. I would not limit that simply to what Christ alone taught. It seems to me a little bit absurd to try to make a distinction between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching or influence anyway. We talk about sometimes how the Holy Spirit indwells one. One might just as well talk about how Christ indwells us or how God does. Quite obviously, the Godhead is involved. I do not distinguish between them. I'm simply talking about the law of God tonight. the law that's applicable to Christians, the law under which we live, and to which all men are answerable, though they may not themselves acknowledge it. This law is today, of course, expressed particularly through our Lord's teaching. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in times past unto the fathers with the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. He is the medium through which this message is brought to us. But even so, it's still the law of God and the law of the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, that's made extremely clear. That we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word which was spoken by angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation which was spoken first by the Lord and was confirmed unto us for them that heard him? God also bearing them witness. Note this. God bearing them witness, both with divers signs and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all involved. And the words of Matthew 19:9 are just as much the words of the Father as they are the Son, in the sense of their significance being applicable, are the Holy Spirit. Now, our Lord himself summarized all law applicable to man. Well, on one occasion, a lawyer came to him seeking to draw him into a controversy that had long raged among the Jews, touching which law was to be regarded as superior to all others. And said, Rabbi, what is the great law, greatest law? Our Lord, in reply, said that the greatest is to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. The second is like it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This sums up, if you will, the entire Decalogue, the two tables of the covenant, involving man's duty both to God and man. And then our Lord added this significant comment. He said, on these two, that is, upon the command to love God supremely, and one's neighbor as oneself, hangs all the law and the prophets. This is an amazing and especially significant statement in the light of our discussion this evening. Imagine a nail driven in the wall. See a string hanging over it, the two ends downward. Let one of those ends represent the command to love God supremely, the other one to love one's neighbor as oneself. And the Lord said that these two hold up all that's in the law and in the prophets. That is, sustained by those are all duties. All duties are summarized in those commandments. It follows then that whatever is our obligation today, all such matters are summed up in these two commandments. God's laws divide themselves into two parts. That is, they are of two categories. We've often in times past, in discussing the significance of baptism, pointed this aspect out, that there are commands that are positive in nature and commands that are moral. Briefly, the positive commands are those that derive their authority through the will of him who expressed them. Moral commands are commands that go out of the very nature of God and his relationship to man. One of them is immutable and eternal and has never changed. Moral law has never been changed from the very moment of man's origin till this hour. Positive commands have been changed. Moral law is right in the nature of the case. God gave it because it is right. Positive law is right only because God gave it. Positive law is susceptible of being changed. And deity has often changed positive laws across the centuries. But moral law has never been changed. Moral law is the same tonight as it was when man came into existence. As a matter of fact, there simply could not be a relationship between God and man without moral law. Let me illustrate. Natural law is, in the nature of the case, inevitable when there are natural beings. When did natural law begin? When there were natural beings. Spiritual law, in the very nature of the case, is necessary when there are spiritual beings. And there has always been spiritual law as long as there have been spiritual beings. This law even antedated the creation of man. The angels, no doubt, fell before the creation of man, those of whom we read in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. But why did they fall? It was because they disobeyed the law of God. But in what way did they disobey? simply because of the fact that they were in violation of some law which God gave. Thou cannot be a spiritual being in relationship to God without spiritual law. Thou cannot be a natural being in relationship to nature without natural law. The law of gravity has existed so long as nature has existed, and so also of all laws of physics. In like manner, moral law has existed ever since there has been moral beings. Thou just simply cannot be moral beings in thy relationship to God without moral law. I emphasize this, friends, for the purpose of showing you that the laws that affect moral conduct did not begin at Sinai. They were not announced originally by our Lord during His public ministry. They have always existed. As a matter of fact, people sometimes think that the Decalogue, that is, the commandments constituting the Decalogue, began at Sinai. But let me emphasize, please, that it was just as wrong to kill before Sinai as after. For example, as early as Genesis, the 9th chapter, we read, "He that sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." Cain, for example, killed Abel, and so became the first murderer. But this would have been impossible, of course, if there had been no law forbidding murder. Someone then might raise the question, why then was the law given on Sinai? What was the purpose of it? There is a remarkable and certainly an illuminating statement in this connection that's found in Romans chapter 7, verse 13, where Paul said that the law was given for the purpose of making sin exceedingly sinful. That's a truly illuminating statement. To make sin exceedingly sinful. Now, how could the giving of the law at Sinai make sin exceedingly sinful? What's the meaning of that amazing statement? Simply this, it was put in simple codified form in order that man might more readily understand it. Let me emphasize, the moral commandments of the Decalogue did not originate with Moses' presentation of them or their presentation to Moses and his deliverance of them to the people. Why then were they given? I sometimes use this illustration. A man, for example, lives quiet in a rural area and seldom has occasion to drive in the city. Should he make an infrequent trip to town? He may be guilty of some minor traffic infraction, and if he's not detected, he doesn't know that he violated the law. But suppose that a week before he makes his trip, he obtains a copy of the traffic laws, he reads them carefully, familiarizes himself with them fully, then makes his trip. Should he be guilty of some infraction, even if he's not caught at it, he knows that he's violated the law. He sharpened his awareness of the law. Now, this is Paul's explanation of the reason why that God gave moral law on Sinai. It was to enable the people to come to a sharper concept of what it means to violate moral law. This law had existed from Eden, but then it needed to be repeated in simple outline form so that the people could become more aware of the seriousness of such, and hence would be more disposed to adhere to it. Now, all of this for the purpose of showing the eternal nature of moral law. Now, the next question is this. What did this moral law consist of? To what extent did it govern the actions and the lives of men and women? Let's just take a look at some statements that are made, which I'd like, first of all, to offer this preliminary observation. That is, that in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, it is said that sin is the transgression of the law. And in 1 John chapter, rather in Romans chapter 4 and verse 15, it is said that where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, these statements are especially significant in the light of our discussion tonight. And that's this. In order for a violation to occur, there must be a law that's violated. In order for a person to be guilty of violating God's law, there must then have been the law to violate. Otherwise, where there is no law, there is no transgression. You cannot be guilty of transgression if you are not under law, if there is no law. Now let's take a look at some of the transgressions in the very dawn of man's history, in the very morning of the race. I've already referred to the fact that Cain killed Abel. And John tells us in a very illuminating discussion of the motives that characterized him, that he was a murderer. But what is a murderer? It is a person who has violated God's law with reference to taking human life. How could Cain have been a murderer if there was no law against murder? There is no law against killing a snake. One is not guilty of murder by killing an animal. Why then was Cain guilty of murder in killing his brother Abel? Because he violated God's law. What is murder? It is, of course, the violation of moral law. So quite obviously, in the very dawn of the race, there was law with reference to murder. Again, Satan lied in the Garden of Eden to our mother Eve. When he sought to cast reflection upon the validity of God's commandments and deceive Eve, he was a liar, and is so described in the second writings. But how could he have been a liar if there were no laws respecting falsehood? The very fact that these things were possible evidences that there were laws forbidding them. There was great depravity about that. For example, in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, when God saw the great depravity that characterized the antediluvian world, it repented him that he had made man. What is depravity? Well, it is such a low and corrupt form of human conduct, growing out of the violation of moral law, that it has reached a state of corruption. Now, this was the condition that characterized the people prior to the flood. How did they reach that state? And what was it that produced that state? It was because they were in violation of God's moral law. Now let's take a look, please, because this is the area of interest for us, about violations that involve the marriage relationship, and particularly violations involving sexual perversion and improper conduct. For example, in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 4, we read of marriages that were contracted between the sons of God and the daughters of men. I shall not tonight enter into a discussion of the views, some of them ridiculous, regarding that union. Suffice it to say that this was a union of human beings. No question about that. But it was a union that was not in keeping with God's will. But why not? It was because it was in violation of that will. But if it were in violation of it, then there was an expression of that will, since there could not have been such violation. For example, in Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 through 7, and this, I think, is an especially significant instance. We have the case of Abimelech and his temptation to take Sarah, Abraham's wife. And here's a heathen that was on the verge of taking Abraham's wife, Sarah, until he discovered who she was. When he found out that she was married, that she was another man's wife, he reflected on the fact that he came close to death by virtue of the great sin that he would have committed in taking her. But why a sin? Is it a sin for an ape to take another female ape from another male? No one thinks it is, simply because of the fact that apes are not under the moral law of God. Why was this wrong? It was because they were under the moral law of God that forbade it. Genesis chapter 19, verses 30 through 38, we have a dark and forbidding story of incest that occurred between Lot and his daughters. Now, why was this wrong? Because it was in violation of God's law. Take, for example, the picture, the corrupt picture of homosexuality that's described also for us in Genesis 19 in Sodom. Why was this wrong? Is it wrong for a monkey to commit homosexuality or to be guilty of such? As a matter of fact, friends, the reason these things are wrong is because God had given laws forbidding them. Take, for example, rape. In the case of Dinah and Shechem, an account of which is found in Genesis chapter 34, verse 2. Mom said this is wrong before the law of Moses was given. Why is this wrong? Simply because it was a violation of God's law. Take, for example, prostitution. Tamar was a harlot. And it's very obvious that God was displeased with this. Why? Because it was a violation of his law. Now, there are those who concede that it is very true that there was moral law back there. There is one difficulty that those today who are advocating the view that Matthew 19:9 is not applicable. they do not take the view that Cooper did. Cooper said that there was simply no violation of God's law back in that day, simply because the law did not apply to Christians, and that the only sin that an unbeliever in the world could commit was the sin of unbelief. There was no such thing, he argued, as adultery or fornication, or other specific sins. That the only sin is unbelief. But those today who are arguing that Matthew 19:9 does not apply to any except Christians avoid that difficulty, because quite obviously here are instances of specific sins on the part of people in the world. And so there's no way of affecting belief in the Bible and denying that it's possible to be guilty of sin. But they're now saying that these sins were simply sins that did not involve any violation of a marriage relationship. While it's true that there were violations of moral law, they did not set up any conditions upon which one would be forbidden to remarry. And that there's no such thing as adultery forbidden on the part of people who are not Jews. When they're cited to the passage found in 1 Corinthians 6, that here are people who were definitely said to be guilty of fornication or adultery, the answer is those people were not Gentiles, they were Jews. And the reason that they were condemned was that they had violated the law of Moses. Now, the violation there is the violation of the law of Moses. When it is pointed out that this was in AD 57, when the book of 1 Corinthians was apparently written, and long after the law of Moses ended, it is argued and contended by those who so argue that the law of Moses did not end in its effects, and hence the law was still applicable until the destruction of Jerusalem. I would not have believed that anybody would have ever taken that position. Now, in order that I may sustain that, I would like to read a statement or two here. First of all, from a book, and there's no point in my mentioning the author, the title of the book is Not Under Bondage. Here is the answer that's given to this. The law was not abolished at the moment of the cross, but by virtue of the cross, for Christ had first to appear in heaven and make the sacrifice for sin. Also, long after Pentecost, God tolerated Jewish Christians walking according to the law. This may parallel the fact that although the gospel was for Gentiles beginning on Pentecost, in fact, God tolerated Jewish Christians not taking it to them until the household of Cornelius. The total abolition of the law was one of the hard things to bear, and God tolerated Jewish Christians continuing in things of the law for a period of time, although they were not allowed to bind the law on the Gentiles. God made it all impossible with the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, and it indeed then vanished away. Now, I never heard any gospel preacher among us today argue that people were under the law of Moses and answerable to God for it until the destruction of Jerusalem, until I read this. Take a look at another statement. Therefore, a failure on my part, and I'm quoting here, to explain how the Jew was under the law when Paul wrote Corinthians in no way A, mitigates against the fact of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:20-22, or the fact that the law in the heart has not been abolished. Those outside the covenant are still under it. They have enough proof to condemn them as failing to live up to the proof they have, but they do not have the way of salvation unless they accept Christ. I learned a long time ago in discussions that I've had that people sometimes I'd rather be right, be consistent than right. And that in order to try to sustain a position, that men will take positions that under other circumstances they would not. I believe this could be the case here. I think it's an absurdity. It is in contradiction, plain contradiction, to Paul's statement. Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that were contrary to us. He took them out of the way, nailing them to his cross. How else would it be said, or should it be said, to make it clearer that the law of Moses ended at the cross? Take a parallel statement. Ephesians 2:14, for he is our peace who hath made both one, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. that he might make of himself of the twain one new man, so making peace, having reconciled both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. When did he do this at the cross? Now, it's no answer to this. The sorry that God tolerated their practice, there's a vast difference between tolerating a thing and saying that people are still under the law and are still violating the law. It is the fact that God tolerated the kingdom in the Old Testament. He tolerated polygamy. But God didn't make a law under which the people were free to live in accordance with His will. But it was still a violation of His original law. And so I take sharp issue with it. Now, there is another point that I wish especially to get in tonight. And that is that we're hearing much these days about a law in the heart. And this law in the heart is allegedly the result of natural revelation. Not a revelation direct from God, but a natural revelation that men have inherently without any divine revelation. Some time ago, a brother sent me a manuscript which he intends to publish, and he specified that he'd like for me to examine it in the light of this speech tonight. And here is what he says about why heathen people are lost. They are lost because they're in their sins, which resulted from their violation of the truth, which they have even without divine revelation. Now this says that men may have truth, that is, with reference to their relationship to God, without any divine revelation. Listen to this further. It is still true that people who have not heard of the Bible can know from the creation itself that God exists. I'll deal with that in just a moment. Then here's another point. Since the law in the heart is rooted in the nature of reality, the nature of man, one would have to abolish the nature of man to abolish it. For it to cease to exist, man would have to cease to exist in the world as a moral being. He would become a moral being, a being without conscience, only after coming to Christ. Now that's an admission that man is under moral law. But how do you get it? Not by any revelation from God, but by some sort of a natural instinct inherent concept that he's born with. Now that's a type of subjectism that is exactly parallel with what the denominational people are teaching today, that people apart from the Word of God may learn the will of God by some sort of an impact upon them. Let me emphasize that that doctrine, regardless of who teaches it, and it is today being widely taught, is false. It is false by direct statement of the Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 8, Paul makes three points touching the matter of divine revelation. The first is, it's necessary in the nature of the case to have revelation to know the things of God. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither is entered into the heart of man the things the Father hath in store for them that love Him. Now what's the next statement? He's revealed them to us by His Spirit. This evidences the fact that the things of God are matters of revelation. But what settles it, absolutely beyond all doubt, is the next statement. What man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man within him? Even so knoweth no man the things of God, save by the Spirit of God. Now that's a simple illustration. That says in effect, friends, this. Just as you can't know what I'm thinking just at the moment until I tell you, using words, in like manner, we can't know what's in God's mind or what's been in His mind until He tells us, using words. In the very nature of the case, it takes words in order to constitute a divine revelation. And I wish our brethren, and a number of good brethren, that are today misusing, in my opinion, a statement made by Paul in the first chapter of Romans, which I wish to deal with as fully as time will allow. In Romans chapter 1, beginning with the 18th verse, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Now, it is sometimes said that this passage teaches that men may learn the identity of God apart from and independent of divine revelation. I'm hearing it said more and more. There are two books of God, two sources of revelation. Actually, the brother who is the author of this book thinks there are three. One, the inherent truth with which we're born, which is an absurdity. Secondly, the ability of a person to look into the sky and identify deity. And then thirdly, the revelation that's made from the Bible. I don't believe that. I believe the first two are definitely without merit. Now, in the first place, this is a picture of people who once knew God. Look at it. First of all, that which may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has showed it to them. Well, they knew then the things of God because God had revealed it to them. Notice first that when they knew God, that they were fighting not as God. Thus, they once knew Him. Neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imagination. They became that way. They were not always that way. They became that way. And their foolish heart was darkened. Well, one time their heart was not darkened, in which case it was intelligent. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God, and so on. Wherefore, God gave them up. God once had them, then gave them up. This is not, friends, a picture of natural revelation. This is a picture of people who once had revelation, and then having it repudiated it. How do we know that this is the case here? Look, please, at this particular statement here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against them, all who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They once had the truth, they then turned it loose. Now, what then is the meaning of the statement that the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen and are understood? This doesn't say that God is revealed by invisible things. Not at all. It's to read into it what's not there. It says that some of His attributes are. Not God, but the attributes that God possesses. Now, where are they manifest in the things of creation? Just this. These people once knew by inspiration who God is. Always before them, every time they lifted their eyes toward the heavens, they saw evidences of God's will, whom they had repudiated. There was ever in their presence a consciousness of the God that they had rejected. This is not a passage that teaches that there is revelation apart from the Word. There isn't any in the Bible. What about David's statement? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. There are those that cite that as an effort to show that there's a revelation about God apart from His Word. But that's not what that says, and that's not what it teaches. Bear in mind that that doesn't say that the heavens declare God to man. They declare His glory. But it was the glory of a God that David had already learned about through inspiration. When he learned who the Creator is, he looked out into the world and he saw evidence of His work. And thus was kept continually minded of. How much can you learn about the Godhead by looking at the moon? How much can you find out about the nature of man, or for that matter, the nature of God, by studying the stars? It takes the Bible, friends, to reveal man. But the Bible contains the revelation of God's moral law. Now, quickly, to the matter of whether or not man is under the law of Matthew 19:9. On page 156 of this book is the statement that makes clear the difference between the two positions. Question, does baptism change an adulterous situation into a scriptural situation? Here is the answer. I do not believe that marriages, and I'm quoting here, I do not believe the marriages which take place in the world on some ground other than fornication are any more adulterous marriages than they were under the law. Therefore, and I'm quoting, therefore my answer is, what answer? Is, does baptism change the status? My answer is that baptism does not change an adulterous marriage into a scriptural one, for the simple reason is it was not an adulterous marriage. Well, why wasn't it an adulterous marriage? Because you can't commit adultery in the world. That's his statement here on this. That is, if you're in the Gentile in the world, and if you live this side of the destruction of Jerusalem. Now this, friends, is the view before you. Let me call your attention to this fact that first of all, our Lord did not legislate new regulations regarding marriage. Bear in mind that He Himself, in response to the question, may a man put his wife for every cause, He pointed out to them that in the beginning that Moses, or that God had said, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That He then said, this is the way it was in the beginning. Moses, because of the hardness of the people's hearts, suffered it. That is, for the time being, it was tolerated. But this was not a part of God's original plan. God's plan is stated in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Now, let me quickly say this. This, friends, was not a simple historic note of what happened. First place, it does not directly apply to Adam and Eve. If somebody thinks it does, how did Adam and Eve leave their father and mother? Cleave unto his wife. Furthermore, the Hebrew verbs here may be translated, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife. This is a command. And hence the law of marriage began right there. What Jesus did in Matthew 19:9 was to reassert that law without any additions, subtractions, or modifications. Now somebody might say, well, but then this doesn't say anything about adultery or fornication being a condition. Well, it doesn't say anything about incest. It doesn't say anything about prostitution. It doesn't say anything about harlotry. It doesn't say anything about rape. But all of those matters were incorporated in it and evidently a part of it. And Jesus makes it very clear that adultery as a condition of remarriage was implied in it because He restated it. Jesus did not say, in effect, now, Moses eased the restrictions, but I'm going to return it to the original law and then turn right around and ease it Himself. What Jesus did was simply to put the condition that has been there from the beginning. There are those who say, well, there isn't anything to indicate that a man whose wife had died could remarry in Genesis 2. It was implied simply because of the fact that after Abraham's wife, Sarah, died, he married Keturah. Here's an example of the fact that it was permissible. These laws were in that, and Jesus simply returned it, and the reason is inherent in the statement here. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. But when a person commits adultery with another, he has then broken that relationship. That is the only act that will. Implied then in the statement in Genesis 2 is the condition of Matthew 19. This, friends, is the safe course. To take the position that it does not apply today is simply to read into it what's not there. Let me urge you, in my final moments, simply to accept the situation on the ground that this is what's right and these arguments that oppose it are fallacious. There may be those in this audience this evening who have not obeyed the gospel. We're going to extend an invitation. If you're here and in that category, surely, you've heard enough gospel preaching to know your duty. To be a Christian, you must believe, repent of your sins on confession of faith in the Lord, be buried with Him in the waters of baptism, rise to walk in newness of life. These are the absolutely indispensable conditions. More than this, you're not required to do to become a Christian. Less than this, you can't do. But these are not the conditions of going to heaven. The condition of going to heaven is a faithful life. But you can't begin to live the faithful life till you obey the gospel. So obedience to the gospel simply ushers you into that sphere where you may then begin to prepare for heaven. All of us are rapid passengers toward that bourne. One of these days it'll be soon for some, it can't be long for any. The things that now seem significant and important will have faded, utterly faded into complete insignificance. If I will loom up with great importance this question, are you ready for the judgment? The judgment awaits us all. Whether you're ready or not will depend upon your response to His will. Won't you make it right tonight? The invitation is yours while together we stand and sing.